Okay, this is our 17th lesson. We have 18, 19, and 20 to go. Obviously, my Monday class finished last week, so this should have finished last week, but we started a week late. We had a storm night, although it really didn't storm, but it was really threatening. Yeah, they canceled everything Wednesday night.
Really?
Yeah, because of potential storms.
Oh, last week? Oh.
February,
right,
March,
right.
Or something. Okay. And then we had the 2 weeks from COVID scare. So we will continue into the summer as long as until we get up to 20. Little advertisement. I'm going to do a class, and I checked with Chris to make sure it was okay, but I'm going to do an old class that I'm modifying called Sovereign Grace. And this is a Sovereign Grace church, so it's not necessary, but it's... I don't have a schedule. We stay with each lesson until there's no more questions, because I taught this at Concord, which is an Arminian church, and it took 13 months to get through 10 lessons. I taught it at Christ Covenant, a Presbyterian church, and it took 7 months to get through it. And the guy that sponsored me there asked the students about the eighth lesson. He said, well, how many of you have never been taught at this level? There was that much detail, and they, all the people that were from Christ Covenant raised their hand. They, no, we just, that's our belief, but we've never been taught it, you know. So I thought it would be good to, I think it would probably take us, you know, maybe 2 extra weeks, but I just don't want to have a schedule, because if people have questions, we want to work through it, because it's a hard thing. For some people, it's hard. Our contextual transition from the previous lesson, we're still in chapter 11. So 40 years had passed since the last event that mentions the faith of the Israelites. It is apparent that the Israelites in the wilderness were not commended for their faith, and in fact, all of the adults of that generation died in the wilderness without demonstrating faith and were not allowed to enter the promised land. How fickle was the faith of God's chosen people, even in the midst of miraculous provision and care. Water gushing from a rock and manna from heaven, healing from serpents because of a staff, God's frequent judgments directly on those who disobeyed, etc., etc. You can go on and on. So the miracles don't convince. You'd think they would. I mean, people say, well, I would believe if only... you know, I could see something, you know. Well, and in the New Testament says Jews seek signs and et cetera. But it doesn't work. And Jesus obviously did many miracles, and the vast majority of the Jews didn't convert. So by faith, they overcame is the first heading in a MacArthur study Bible. The second one on the second page is The Race of Faith is a heading, and that's the only two headings in this lesson from that MacArthur Study Bible. Now, by faith they overcame. Now, entering the Promised Land, a time of miraculous protection and provision, will begin again from God's hand to this younger generation that were graciously spared to see the Promised Land. So the verse 30 of chapter 11, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. This battle strategy, from an earthly perspective, is probably the dumbest strategy ever used in defeating an enemy. It could have made the Israelites look like fools, but because it did work, and in working it brought glory to God and brought the fear of pagan men of this strange and alien God of the Hebrews, namely Jehovah. Those four vowels, YHWH, is the tetragrammaton in the Old Testament is referred to. And it's, in the English, they translate it, I am. And that's sort of the meaning of the original tetragrammaton. And that speaks to the nature of God, his aseity. It's essential that he exists. It also represents that God is not constrained by time or place. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. I've in some of my, when I teach the attributes of God, I actually include a lesson on extra dimensionality of God. He exists in other dimensions that we don't know anything about. And so he's transcendent. We know that. And that implies extra dimensions. But we don't think about that often, what that means. And it means that, in a sense, he's an alien God. Now, that alien's usually a bad name. But in this case, he's altogether different than us. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are mine above yours. So the idea that we can conceive and understand God entirely is just not true. And so, but we, as much as revealed in Scripture, we need to learn about God. That's the important thing. When the Scripture stops, stop. You know, you can conjecture, but don't turn it into doctrine just because you feel strongly about a thought you had, you know, because that's not Scripture. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Rahab, a female prostitute, a Gentile of pagan background, became an Old Testament saint of God most holy. Her faith was not just an intellectual assent as to truth, but rather an existential faith that drove her to fear their God and to take action against the world as she knew it, risking her life and family. Her act of assistance was treasonous to her natural people, but it was entirely heroic to God's people. She became the mother of Boaz and is listed in the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, in Matthew 1:5. So that's pretty high reward for this faithfulness. But I'm going to read these two Joshua passages. That's the only one, and they're back to back. Joshua 2:1-14. If you have a Bible and want to turn to it, Joshua 2:1-14. Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly to Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the kings of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Now notice this verse 11, we'll come back to it. "When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brethren and sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. It's interesting. Verse 11 is another one of those proto-evangelions. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and on the earth, and the earth beneath. So the story continues and picks up on the promise of to Rahab, verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, go out to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you on the road, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way. The men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made to us, made a swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather together yourself into the house, your father and your mother and your brother and all your father's children. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the door of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. She said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. That's another proto-evangelion, the scarlet cord representing the blood of Christ. Now, they didn't know that, but it was representative of a blood sacrifice. So I just want to do a little advertisement here. If you do a lot of serious Bible study, I have a set of Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's 5 volumes, has 247 contributors, 4,978 pages. On Amazon, new, it costs $240. There are used ones starting at $7 and up. Now, make sure that you're getting all 5 volumes, you know, but if you got them each for that. But sometimes the used bookstores list it, but they don't tell you which volume or that it's one volume. And one key is the shipping is probably about $12 for all 5 volumes. But it's something I use a lot, because you run into these Old Testament names and places, and where's that? And you go in there, and you'll get the best archaeological evidence, you know, that at the time of its printing. It's an older document, but it's not 100 years old. It's probably 30 years old. I didn't write down. But I mention that because if you're a serious student of the Bible, a thing like that is can really be useful to give you. And other references of the name, like Rahab, for example, are given. So it's a pretty complete background and place and time and people reference that you can find out some of these things. So,
can I add something?
Yeah.
We were on a Holy Land trip back in the 70s, and we went to Jericho. And I don't think you always hear this, but so in chapter 6, when it talks about the walls falling, it says they fell flat, but according to the excavation, they actually fell outward,
yeah.
Which was, that is a phenomenon in and of itself, because usually right. When a city was besieged, the enemy would push the walls in.
Right, not
so
out.
So the fact that the walls fell out was a God, a sign.
The hand of God.
God
not, yeah.
Yeah.
See, and their strategy was dumb. Because God wanted the glory. God is a jealous God, and he's jealous for his glory. So, and too often we put our hand to the plow and we mess up his plans. as Sarah did with Abraham and gave her bondwoman when that wasn't what God's plan was, you know. So sometimes we try to help God and we don't need to. We don't trust God enough. And there's many, many examples of that in the Old Testament in particular, hundreds of examples. Verses 32 through 34, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, and Samuel, the prophets." And by the way, key to reading these Old Testament things is just say the word with confidence. I mean, you can look it up, but different places will have different enunciations. So just say it with confidence. And generally with the English sound, something sounding like English. "Of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Here's a quick summary that certainly is not complete, but only meant to be illustrative. Who are these guys? Gideon, a judge and military leader of Israel. Barak, mentioned in Judges 4 and 5. He's mentioned 15 times in association with the judge Deborah. Samson, a judge of Israel, tasked with opposing the Philistines. Jephthah, a judge of Israel, tasked with subduing the Ammonites. David, a sheep herder, appointed as a great king of Israel. Samuel, the last judge, foe of idolatry and immorality within Israel. The prophets, all of Israel's prophets that suffered for obeying God. Actions which are derived from various one's faith include: they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So that's just a quick summary because he doesn't have time to write all that. But he wants to include, be inclusive about this faith, the chapter of faith, the hallmark of faith. 35 through 36, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment." So the resurrection, some examples, Elijah's hostess in 1 Kings 17:17-24, Elisha and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4:8-37, Jesus and the widow of Nain, Luke 7:11-17, brother of Mary and Martha of Bethany, Lazarus, and the disciples of Dorcas raised by Peter for the widows, a better resurrection, and that they accepted these things, the torture and the imprisonment and scoffing, etc., in order that they might attain a better resurrection. A better resurrection suggests that there will be degrees of reward at the bema seat of Christ, depending on faithfulness in serving Christ for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "Women, saints of old and New Testament, suffered social ridicule, scourgings, and chains in their imprisonment." The Greek mockings is a Greek word. Only occurs here once, meaning mocking, scoffing, scorns, and jeers from the NIV. So the 37 through 38, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these saints of old were hated, despised, persecuted, lived in poverty and exclusion, and many were even killed for their faithful witness." I think the historical accounts say Jeremiah was the one that was sawn in two, but that's extra biblical as far as I know, but that's the tradition amongst the Hebrews. Here is undeniable evidence of the depravity of men outside of God's grace. Lost men and women are not neutral. Their view is not live and let live. They may often say this, but it is a gross misstatement of their very nature. There's a thin line between tolerance and persecution. And we need to understand that. Our country is going through some of that right now, and it's going to get worse. almost certainly, unless there's great revival in our country. An important thing to remember, now God has an agenda, he has a plan, and the rapture of the church is part of that plan. But if I just, since I don't know when that's going to occur, I have to assume that if there's a faithful remnant, God will save a nation. He doesn't need 70% of the people to be saints. He needs his remnant to be faithful. And that's one of the problems now. Our evangelical churches are just theologically scattering like water, you know, all over the place. And staying faithful to the word of God and faithful in obedience and service to God, that's how he judges a nation. And whether he saves America or doesn't, our responsibility is to be faithful to God as citizens of this country and as in service and obedience to the laws of this country, etc., and in a way that would not shame the name of Christ. And so, and that's a whole nother topic, but I just have to say that because it gets scary nowadays. The John 15, 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now, we often, you know, think of the first century, you know, and maybe some other centuries, but particularly the first century, maybe the second century, the persecution of the church. And there were times when it was terrible. But there's more persecution in the church today in the world than there was then. More Christians are martyred today than they were in the first century. Of course, there's more Christians, more people. And if you can name, I mean, Russia is a country that has persecution, and there's China clearly has persecution, Vietnam has persecution, et cetera, et cetera. You go on and on. There's countries where persecution is rampant and widespread. So don't think that the persecution's over just because that's all first, second century. It still goes on. And we've been protected by a constitution, an idea, which is quickly diminishing because we don't teach the nature of the founding of this country to our students. So they don't know. They go off to university and they learn all kinds of strange stuff. So but there's still a remnant of that left. I don't know if you heard the news. John MacArthur and another church were awarded $1.2 or $3 million from a judge in California for the restrictions on placed on churches that were, you know, terrible, inappropriate, you know, and not based on anything. Oh, I thought I just saw a hand.
I heard on the news the other church. I didn't know that John MacArthur was a part of that.
I didn't know that either. I just heard that there were two churches that there
was enough to pay their lawyer fees and their court costs.
Yeah. And so they won their court case, so the Constitution's hanging on by a thread, but it still worked in this case. And I assume that's the Ninth Circuit Court if it's a federal judge. But 39 through 40, and these have gained approval through their faith. Through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. True faith, and this is a John MacArthur's New Testament commentary on Hebrews, a quote, "True faith has the courage to count on salvation. These faithful saints had to live in hope. They knew very little about the nature or the time or the means of God's salvation, but they knew it was coming, and this was the basis of their trust. They had abiding confidence that one day God would do the necessary thing to redeem them and reward them." Hey, Joe.
Hey.
"What happened to them before that time was not consequential. They did not receive what was promised, but they had gained approval through their faith. Their faith was not in some immediate, fulfillment, but in the ultimate fulfillment of the promises. Here's where faith is most tested, where it most matters." Now, we have a whole group of churches. Generally, you can call name it and claim it. But it's the idea that God wants you healthy and wealthy, and that if you're not well off, it's because you lack faith. Or if you're not healthy, it's you lack faith, etc. And that is not taught in Scripture at all, but they abuse the Scripture, and they would be referred to as evangelicals, but they're really heretics. I had a lady in my Sunday school class when I was at Concord Baptist, and she wanted me to teach a short course on prayer because she came from that kind of background, and her grandfather died of brain cancer, and she, years later, she still felt guilty because she didn't have enough faith for God to heal his brain cancer. And but that's what she'd been taught. And it's always, God will always answer your prayer the way you want it if you have enough faith. Well, that drives people crazy, you know, because guess what? God has his own plans and we're subject to him. And our loved ones are subject to him. And he works together, all things together for the good of those whom he's chosen and loves. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for the lost. I mean, if you're a child and your dog is sick, if you love your mother or father, you're going to convey how you feel about it, and they'll do what they can. They're not God, but the very idea of communicating with God through prayer about your desires and wishes is appropriate, but he has his plans.
You get the final say.
Yeah, right. And we don't get a vote. But there's comfort in conveying and turning this over to him. For better or worse, it's his call. And it's always for his glory. Well, you know, I mean, how far do you stretch that? I think you stretch it to everything, including a sick cat or a sick dog, you know. For the child, that's a real thing, and for us it is too. There's people that won't get another dog because they can't go through that again. But
we could look at death as a blessing also.
Yes.
Because a person is no longer suffering.
Yes, right.
So, you know, the Lord take them home, or, you know, wherever they go.
Right.
Yeah. A blessing because they're no longer suffering.
Right. It's over. So I have a 1 Peter 1, 10 through 13 is sort of a conclusion or commentary on this. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. So the prophets of the Old Testament looked at their own writings and were carefully searching and trying to understand, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, the church, today in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the angels. before the fall of Satan, the angels knew God, and they feared God, and they loved God, but they had never seen his wrath. They didn't understand that. And that's part of who God is, his righteous, holy, complete, perfect wrath. At the fall of Satan, they saw his wrath. Well, they when humans fell, they started to see mercy, but they didn't understand it. And they understood it more and more as you go through the Old Testament, as the angels watched and observed God's mercy in various forms. But it was still a mystery to them until Christ. Now, they don't understand all of it because they've never experienced it. They don't understand the mercy of God like we who are in Christ do, or even the Old Testament saints did. Job understood it. Not perfectly, he didn't know all the mechanisms, but he understood the mercy of God. And the angels saw that and had some. So God is receiving glory each time. You say, well, why is there sin in the world? Well, one reason is that God received the glory of the angels, that they would understand and see. And also, the fallen angels. There's a passage in Colossians 2:15, Christ on the cross made an example of them, you know, defeated them. And they are defeated because Satan knows where he's going now. He's angry. He's upset. He hates us because we receive mercy, but he never was offered mercy after he fell. At least there's no record of it in the scripture. So the second heading is the race of faith. Paul used a number of athletic metaphors throughout the New Testament, including a physical race, to express the nature of our Christian lives. These two following verses express the nature of the life of faith in a very constructive, illustrative way and useful way. So, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's a powerful transition. The word therefore, from the hall of fame, of actually should be the hall of faith. I don't know why I put fame there, faith. Of the Old Testament saints to this concluding passage, to all the Hebrews that the author is writing to and to all the church throughout the ages. There is a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Our lives in Christ has consequence. We are men and women of consequent faith, not bystanders, not just observers. We are critical participants of the race of faith. We are the anchor leg of the relay. Too often in evangelical circles, people think, well, they made the same mistake the Catholics made. Well, the priest takes care of all this. I don't have to worry about it. Well, then the reformers came up with the priesthood of the believer, that we are priests before God. We carry the message of salvation to the world. And too often in our evangelical churches, people take a back seat and sort of like, well, let the professionals do it, you know. But each one of our lives, if you're in the faith, is of consequent faith. We're not bystanders, not just observers. We are critical participators of the race of faith. And we are the anchor leg of this relay. The second bullet, let us lay aside unnecessary and worldly desires and passions and finish this life's race with dedication to bringing glory to the Father and the Son, not glory to us. We run this race not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Comforter. Now, the Comforter is referring to the Holy Spirit, and some of you have heard this before, but it comes from the Latin, C-O-M, means with, forte, with strength. Now, if you look in a substantial dictionary, it doesn't take a big one, you'll get about 16 different definitions of comfort. But the 16th one is the old Latin derivative, with strength. And that's what this means. So we think of when Jesus said, I'll send the comforter, well, he'll nurture and comfort us, you know. No, he will strengthen us. He will give us spiritual strength. And that's what happened at Pentecost. Peter, who denied Christ three times to idle people around the fire, now preached to the Hebrews with power enough to get them killed. And then in chapter 4, he did the same thing again. I mean, he was changed with strength. And so the word comfort, just remember that. Look it up in a dictionary. It doesn't take a big dictionary. It just takes a decent dictionary that would make an inch and a half across. You'll see that with strength. This race is not a sprint, the third bullet, but rather a lifelong ultramarathon. Depends how long you live. But God's glory is expressed to the world through our dedication to and faithfulness in our performance for his glory. God has prescribed this race for each one of us. We dare not shame Christ's name in this holy effort. Now, it's not who wins this race, but we want to run it for God's glory. We want to run it for Christ's glory. We want to be told when we get to the Bema Seat of Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. So the athletic, now all analogies break down eventually, but they're powerful ways of teaching, and that's what Paul was using it for. The fourth bullet, our strength and motivation for this lifelong daunting effort. It is a daunting effort. Don't whine, or whine quietly and privately. We all whine sometimes. But it's a daunting effort, is to keep our spiritual eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The last bullet on the next page, his trial on the cross was much greater than our trial in this life. We owe the love of a lifetime, of our own dedication and work, which effort expresses our own integrity and love given to him. This race is not a game. It is serious spiritual stuff. The spiritual nature of this race, 1 Peter 2:18 through 25. This sums this up as good as I can imagine. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You got to get that. It's not when you're suffering righteously. I mean, you're suffering righteously, but it's when you suffer unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? None. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So when you have a bad boss or a bad parent or a bad whoever that has control of your life, and you suffer for the name of Christ, this is where God gets the glory, is when we suffer without whining, at least publicly. I understand there's a private life, but don't let that eat you up, because eventually you'll be blurting this out. People are saved as much by seeing your life as by the words of the gospel. Now, the words of the gospel are absolutely essential. We can't avoid that, and we must proclaim it. But if you are weak spiritually, if you're weak morally, and then proclaim Christ, in many cases, you're bringing shame on the name of Christ, because they know, well, if that's what a Christian is, I'm not interested. They have to be people that observe you and say, that's weird. Why do they respond in love when they're attacked? Now, there are lost people that will do that. Oh, you're just stupid, you know. You let people take advantage of you. But God's elect, the Holy Spirit uses that to open their eyes and listen to your message. If you're just like anyone else, your message doesn't carry much authenticity. So we need to live a godly, holy life. Holy means set apart, different than. It relates to righteous, but it's not the same thing. The utensils in the temple were holy. They weren't righteous, but they were set aside for God's use, and no one else dare touch them, as the writing on the wall reveals to us. For you have been called for this purpose. What? Now, this has to refer to the effectual call. When I was saved, I heard the call of the church, the gospel, but there was a secret call that was effective. I was in churches a number of years. I honestly don't know. I don't think they preached the gospel, but it could be that I was blind and didn't see it or hear it. But when the effectual call came, I saw it. But I was called for what purpose? To suffer for his sake. Now, if we don't understand that, that's a real deficiency. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, has anybody ever read the book In His Steps? It's a classic book. It's actually more from a liberal theological point of view, but it's powerful. And the story is basically this church, the pastor and some of the congregation or deacons or elders or whatever they had, felt like they weren't having an impact on the community. They were just doing their religious stuff. And they decided, they had a meeting, a small meeting, informal, and they decided to say, every decision we make, we'll ask what would Christ do? And they committed themselves for a period of time, 3 months or something. That's been many, many years since I read it. And every decision they made about to do something was they would ask, what would Christ do? So here's a banker, you know, and someone needs a loan, and they don't qualify. But I'm not saying he ignored qualifications, but what would Jesus do, you know? And so, but it's a powerful book because, and it came from this, that you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, the Father. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, again, a purpose clause, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For his wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your faith. Now this bolded and highlighted, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. In this church, you will hear this preached. A lot of church, evangelical churches, this used to be called, and I heard it preached when I was younger, the mortification of the flesh. We died with Christ on the cross. We were crucified with Christ. The old man is to be killed off. The new man, I mean, that's what baptism is a picture of. The death, the burial, and the resurrection to a new life. Now, The problem with a living sacrifice, it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. I've crawled off a few altars. And this old body still needs to be put to death. But to the degree that I work at it, now, you'll never hear this in a lot of churches today. You'll never hear it. You go there 10 years, you'll never hear it. It's not taught, because it's seeker-sensitive churches don't want to teach it. They want to attract lost people, you know, because they might hear the gospel. But then they preach the gospel and they say, well, gospel has no power. Because you're not preaching the whole gospel. You're truncating it. You're leaving out God's wrath. You're leaving out the necessity of dying to self. And so what you've got is just a pretty little saying about God has a great plan for your life. That's extra biblical. There's nothing like that. So that's a hobby horse of mine. But Hebrews has a lot of it, and we'll see it again before we finish. So that we might die to sin, to the old bodily flesh, the old nature, and live to righteousness. Summary, conclusion, and comments. We conclude this Old Testament Hall of Fame. Boy, Hall of Faith. I don't know why I did that twice. I didn't see that even when I edited. Hall of Faith description in order to convict the saints of today and throughout the ages of living a life of serious purpose and consideration of the great promises God has made to us through Christ and his mediatorial sacrifice at Calvary. Dare we fail to consider the seriousness of having been called to and received unto the Christian life of great grace? We dare not fail or shame the name of Christ in this life, but rather to continuously die to the sin nature of our old lives, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit is to do such. So I have four quotes here, and J.I. Packer, and from God's Plan for You. Jesus Christ demands self-denial, that is, self-negation, as a necessary condition of discipleship. Self-denial is a summons to submit to the authority of God as Father and of Jesus as Lord, and to declare a lifelong war on one's instinctive egoism. What is to be negated is not personal self or one's existence as a rational and responsible human being. Jesus does not plan to turn us into zombies, nor does he ask us to volunteer for a robot role. The required denial is of carnal self, the egocentric, self-deifying urge with which we were born, which dominates us to ruin us in our natural state. And if you don't fight that battle, you're probably a tear in the church. You're probably not indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that's gray. I don't judge people that way. But clearly, some people have not challenged their Christian faith in a serious manner, and that's important. G.I. Packer also, in his God's Plan for You, for today, by and large, Christians no longer live for heaven and therefore no longer understand, let alone practice, detachment from the world. Nowadays, nonconformity to the world is limited to the means that the world adopts to achieve its goals, rarely touches the goals themselves. Does the world around us seek pleasure, profit, and privilege? So do we. We have no readiness or strength to renounce these objectives, for we have recast Christianity into a mold that stresses happiness above holiness, blessings above blessedness, hereafter, health and wealth as God's best gifts, and death, especially early death, not as thankworthy deliverance from the miseries of a sinful world, the view of the old Anglican prayer book expressed, but as the supreme disaster of a constant challenge of faith in God's goodness. Watchman Nee. How many know Watchman Nee? It's one of the most powerful books I've read, The Normal Christian Life. I read it back in the early 60s, and it just radically changed me. But when therefore the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was crucified as the last Adam. All that was in the first Adam was gathered up and done away with. We were included there. As the last Adam, he wiped out the old race. As the second man, he brought in the new race. it is in his resurrection that he stands forth as the second man, and there too we are included. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We died to him as the last Adam, we live to him as the second man. The cross is thus the mighty act of God which translates us from Adam to Christ. It's the bridge that takes us from one to the other. And that's from the normal Christian life. And the next one's also from the normal Christian life. As soon as we have accepted our death with Christ as a fact, Satan will do his best to demonstrate convincingly by the evidence of our day-to-day experience that we are not dead at all, but very much alive. So we must choose. Will we believe Satan's lie or God's truth? Are we going to be governed by appearance or by what God says?